Well, welcome back to First Baptist Church Livingston tonight. Good to see you all back here tonight. Hope you all have had a good day. My kids kept talking today about how dark it was getting so early, right? So we're all adjusting to the time change back. And if you'll notice, they were not able to make it tonight because they are exhausted, right? Because they were all up at 5 o'clock this morning. Their bodies thought it was 6. Time got away from me with a lot of things going on this week with Fall Festival and other things, so I do apologize. We usually have the slides on the screen to kind of help you follow along, so I tried to say my main points a few times so everyone could stick with me there, so I apologize. We'll have those back on the screens next week. But on Sunday nights, we've been exploring the Baptist Faith and Message. We've been doing that for quite a while now. And what the Baptist Faith and Message is, it's kind of the statement of faith that Southern Baptist churches adhere to. And so I thought that it would be good as a congregation for us to walk through that statement of faith and see from the scriptures where we get these things, because it's very important for us as Christians to not only love God with all of our hearts, but also love Him with all of our minds, to be able to have a Christian worldview and to think Christianly about every issue, whether it be issues in the news or issues in our personal life, whatever it is, we need to understand what we believe from the scriptures and why we believe it. And so we've been walking through that process. First week, we dove into the scriptures and our understanding of the scriptures. Why do we believe that the Bible's God's word? That's a good place to start, because if we say if all the truth of the Christian life comes from the Bible, the scriptures, then it's important to know why we believe that. And so we started there and then spent a good number of weeks on the doctrine of God, thinking about God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then last week, we began to explore this idea of the doctrine of man. And I told you, out of all the doctrines we've looked at so far, this is the one that you will hear talked about every single day if you just turn on the news or have any kind of political or sociological conversation. People's ideas about the doctrine of man will come out. Questions like, who are we? Who fundamentally are we as people, as human beings? Who are we as men and as women? And how do we understand that? Who are we in regards to what is our purpose? And what is it that we are here to do and be? All those kinds of questions come out in this idea of the doctrine of man. And so last week, we thought through these first two truths. The first is that God tells us that men and women are made in the image of God, that we're made in the image of God, and how that has implications for our sanctity of life ethic, that idea that we don't just value people based on the skills they have or the talents they bring to the table. We value each person because we fundamentally believe that they were created by God. And they were created in the image of God, that each person is able to reflect a piece of God's character to us. And so that means that we can love and that we value each person, no matter what their background, no matter what their inabilities, no matter what their ethnicity, all those things all wrap up in this sanctity of life ethic. And that speaks very profoundly in a culture that does not always value life, especially life at the very beginning, life conceived in the womb, and life at the end of time, at the end of life, those who are aged and those who need help and need care. So it's a beautiful, beautiful idea of this idea of being made in the image of God and how that gives us all an intrinsic value. And how we all have this eternal soul that's going to live on forever. And just thinking of the value that God has placed on men and women. And that really puts us in that category of thinking through, what do we desire most? What do we love most? Well, if we're following God and understand God's heart, it's to first to love Him and then it's to love others. More than our jobs, more than our comfort, more than the things for ourselves, but it's loving God and loving others. And then we explored this idea of God's good design in creating us male and female. and how God has good purposes for us being male and female, and how we bring different strengths and weaknesses to the table. And we talked about that being a man is not necessarily what the culture says about being a man, and being a woman is not all, we don't need to define that by what the culture says, but what the scriptures say. And so had a great time looking through that last week. And then tonight I want us to just think about two more truths regarding this idea of the doctrine of man, how we understand human beings, who we are. And so I'm going to read for us the rest of the Baptist Faith and Message statement, and then we'll just kind of walk through looking at some different scriptures. So this is how it reads. In the beginning, man was innocent of sin and was endowed by his Creator with a freedom of choice. By his free choice, man sinned against God and brought sin into the human race. Through the temptation of Satan, man transgressed the command of God and fell from his original innocence, whereby his posterity inherit a nature and an environment inclined towards sin. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. Only the grace of God can bring man into his holy fellowship and enable man to fulfill the creative purpose of God. The sacredness of human personality is evident in that God created man in his own image, and in that Christ died for man. Therefore, every person of every race possesses full dignity and is worthy of respect and Christian love. Okay, I know that was a lot of words. We're going to walk through it, break it down real simple, all right? Number one, man was created a moral being with a freedom of choice. Man was created a moral being with a freedom of choice, and that's really more important than you may realize at first. Genesis 2, if you have your Bible, Genesis chapter 2 should be easy to find, the second chapter in all the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 15 through 17. And we're right here in this passage where God is describing his creation of man. And this is what it says. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So, okay, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve lived in the perfection of God's creation on earth. Before their sin, they were morally innocent, meaning they did not have sin and they had no knowledge of sin. They were created by God. They were loved by God. They were told their purpose by God. We looked at all of that last week. And before the fall of man, they enjoyed an intimacy with God in the Garden of Eden. So the obvious question that any thinking person has to ask when they read Genesis chapter 2 is, why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden in the first place? Why even give the opportunity for disobedience and for sin? Why did he have to give Adam and Eve the option to disobey him? And I believe the answer comes from our understanding of men and women being created in the image of God. Because if men and women are created in the image of God, that means that we have a moral capacity that other creatures do not have. Have you ever seen one of those YouTube videos or videos on the Discovery or Animal Planet where you've got like a hyena out in the field? And I love that they have the little commentator in the background. And you know, there's these lions all down in the grass where you can't see them. And I love the commentator usually says something like, this hyena has made a bad choice. And this is now going to be his last day, right? And then you see the lions just jump and tear that hyena to bits, right? See, that those lions did not have to spend 1 second considering the moral goodness or badness of their actions and tearing into that hyena, right? They simply react to the situation that they're faced with. Yet men and women have a moral capacity that other creatures do not have. So it's fun to watch that video of those lions tearing apart that hyena. Yet it would be grotesque and horrible to watch a bunch of people do that to another person, right? Why do we get so engaged in one and we're so disgusted by the other? Because we inherently know that we're not like that. We're different than that. We're created in the image of God, and we have a moral capacity that other creatures just don't have. God did not create robots that just continue to react and react and react to whatever situation was put in front of us. He gave us moral capacity, and with that moral capacity gives the ability to choose. I mean, think about it. If you just had a bunch of robots in the garden walking around saying, "I love God, I love God," is that really what love is, right? I mean, I think about, imagine it's Valentine's Day, and I write a Valentine's letter to my wife. And I want to tell her all the reasons that I love her. And so she opens it up, and it reads like this. "Dear Robin, when I first met you, I knew that I was supposed to love you, because God told me I had to marry you. It was the only choice I had. I love you because from the beginning, I really had no choice in the matter. So babe, on this Valentine's Day, given I have no other options, I love you." How do you think that's going to go over with my wife? Not very good, right? Why? Because the essence of love is desiring someone else and giving yourself away to that person, even when you're not forced to. The only way true love exists is that not loving is actually a viable option, right? And so as moral beings, the only way that truly love is to have the option not to. God didn't want robots to he didn't create robots on earth just to do his bidding. He created man and woman in his own image. He created worshipers, ones that he desired, and he wanted them to desire him. And so in the image of God, he gave the capacity, moral capacity to choose. Yet number two, the only other thing we'll think about tonight is that in that choice, man sinned against God. In that choice, man clearly sinned against God. Genesis 3. We'll look at Genesis 3, the fall. You know, the Bible was a pretty exciting, good read with all hope and rainbows and butterflies until the third chapter with the fall. So let's read the first seven verses. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So you see, in the event when temptation came, Adam and Eve ate what God had commanded them not to eat. In eating, they disobeyed God and rebelled against his command. And the consequences of this sin are simply incalculable. To think about all war, all sickness, all death, all disunity, all rebellion, all darkness stemming back from this one act. Now, it's easy to hear that and become pretty critical and cynical, right? Like, Are you kidding me? Like, are you telling me, you mean to tell me that all the hurt and all the evil in the world stem from the first man and the woman eating a piece of fruit that God told them not to eat? Doesn't that seem pretty far-fetched? And we think that because eating a piece of fruit just doesn't sound like that serious of a sin, right? I mean, if little Susie takes a cookie from the cookie jar after you've told Susie not to, now, of course, you're going to discipline her in some way, but it's not going to be the kind of thing that's going to curse the human race to an eternity in hell apart from God forever. Yet you see here the point, and I think the point that we miss so oftentimes when we read the scripture in regards to sin is that the point is not the size of the sin that Adam and Eve committed, but the perfect holiness of the God who Adam and Eve had sinned against. You see, the consequences of sin and the punishment of an eternity in hell don't point to how horrible the sins are, although sin is horrible. But more, even more, it points to the holiness of God, the otherness of God, the complete perfection of God. That when man no longer was in a place of perfection, he could no longer be in this loving and intimate relationship with God. We see in this event why sin is such an affront to God and His holiness. Remember, it was God Himself who even chose to create man and woman, and it was He that gave them the purpose to worship and obey Him. This is the very reason we exist. So the core deception of the temptation was Satan saying, if you eat this fruit, you can be like God. You can know good and evil for yourself. So instead of accepting your status as a creature made to worship and obey the Creator God, what he was saying is you can be your own God. You can choose good and evil for yourself. And as Satan always does, he padded the lie with just enough truth to give the temptation a little teeth. Because it is true that when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, they did choose that for themselves. And it is true that they now knew what evil was when they did not know it before. But what Satan did not tell them was that knowing good and evil for themselves, their souls were going to be completely separated from the very one who created them and loved them. And that because of that, they would end up dying. So they would know both good and evil. But he didn't tell them that when you know both good and evil and you've experienced it for yourself, your soul dies apart from God. So all you're now going to be able to choose is evil, is sin. Because if God is the source of all good and you're separated from Him, then you can't do good on your own. Now, I'm not going to get into or spend the time on this idea of, well, don't people who don't know Christ do good things? We've explored that idea before in understanding if God created us to love Him and to love others, it's only in loving Him can we truly do good the way that God defines it. And only those who know Christ can love God like that. So the next question we tend to ask, okay, so why does one man and one woman's sin that happened so many centuries ago have anything to do with me? I didn't do that. I wasn't there. I didn't eat the fruit. Well, we're told in Romans 5, we're given an explanation for exactly why that matters to us and why, in one sense, it seems, I wish that wasn't so. Yet in another sense, when you truly understand the gospel, you say, yeah, that's a good and beautiful thing. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. You see, Paul explains here that Adam, being the first to be created, is the head of the human race. Once Adam sinned, all humanity came under the condemnation of sin. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, once Adam sinned and all humanity came under the condemnation of sin, from Adam, the entire human race inherits a nature that is fallen and inclined towards sin. So we are not born in a state of moral innocence any longer. We still have a moral capacity. We can still choose right and wrong. We have to constantly choose between obedience and disobedience. But the Bible tells us as soon as we are morally capable, we choose sin and disobedience on our own. So that's why you sometimes hear preachers say that you are a sinner by nature and by choice. The idea that when we are conceived in our very nature, there's a brokenness because of sin. How sin entered the human race through our first parents and Adam and Eve, and how we all receive that brokenness, that nature. But then by choice, when we actually have the choice, none of us chooses right. None of us chooses to please God. We all go our own way, Romans says. You may have noticed when I read the article, though, that the wording reads this way. Therefore, as soon as they are capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. And that's really important because the question becomes, and it's a very pastoral one. If you're in ministry anytime at all, you're going to have to think through and answer these kind of questions. If we are born in sin, and if we have inherited our sin nature from Adam, does that mean that we're born condemned? Does that mean that babies who die in their mother's womb are sent to hell? What about young children? What about those with disabilities who are unable to make moral decisions for themselves? And a lot of times in Baptist life, you've heard this idea of the age of accountability, right? And you say, do you believe in the age of accountability? Yeah, I do. I think there's a real scriptural basis for it. And those who wrote the Baptist Faith and Message believe the same. And that's why they wrote it the way they did, that as soon as they're capable of moral action, they become transgressors and are under condemnation. So what I want to do is I want to give one story as an illustration and then just the theological truth itself. The story is King David. When King David has a child, and then that child dies. And when that child died, this is in 2 Samuel 12, starting in verse 20. When that child died, David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." You see, that idea of not eating food was this idea of mourning. And so they were saying, they're kind of confused by what David did because they're saying, while he was alive and sick, you were mourning, but now that he's alive, you've worshiped God, you're coming to eat again. Why? Jesus, and David said, "Well, while the child is still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" And then this is what he says, "I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." You see, David understood and he believed that when his child died, that he was never going to see that child on earth again. But he believed that when he died and went to heaven, that he was going to be with his child again. And so in that story, we can find such comfort in the fact that he believed and had no doubt that his child was safe in God's hand. For he was an infant, not able to have moral decision making. And you say, well, that's one story, but then theologically, how do we wrap our minds around this idea? Well, Romans chapter 1 explains to us why it is that every man made in the image of God can be justly under God's wrath. And this is what it says. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him as God. Okay, so what do we see there? God says, even if you've never had, someone's never had someone come and read the Bible to them or share the gospel with them, he says, they're still under condemnation because what they needed to know about God in order to understand that he exists and that he's powerful and holy has been shown in creation. And so all they need to do is perceive it. So he says the perception of the reality of God in the creation is what leads them to be condemned when they don't glorify God. Yet an infant or a person incapable of moral perception has not perceived the truth of God. They cannot perceive the truth of God by experiencing creation. How could they, right? I mean, my son didn't come out of the womb and look around and say, oh, what a magnificent architect put together this hospital, right? No, they just don't have that kind of capacity, that kind of perception. So would you who've maybe wrestled or struggled with this kind of question, I believe, find peace from the scriptures in God's grace and mercy towards those who were infants in the womb or young children who have passed away, or those who had some kind, who never had the mental capacity to perceive things morally or to ask for themselves? God says the whole reason it is just for me to punish people under my wrath is that I've shown them through creation everything they need to perceive to know who I am and that I'm holy. So, and I'm not stepping out on a theological limb here, I promise. There's many theologians much smarter than I who agree the same. So that means that those who do not perceive have not the moral capacity to perceive that they are safe in God's hand. And I just think that's just so important anytime we think about this idea of being born with a sin nature, to understand the idea of those who are young, infants and children, as well as those who are not capable of moral understanding. So finally, to end all this, I know that it's been a sermon on the doctrine of sin. It's not always the most exciting, but the exciting part goes back to this idea of Adam as our head. Because think about this, if Adam, one person, could sin and the whole race could fall because of that sin, then one man could redeem. And anyone who came to him could be redeemed and forgiven from their sin. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Romans 5, I'm just going to read it and then we'll think through it for just a moment. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned through Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. There it is. Adam was a type. His sin leads to sin in all others. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. To summarize all that, it's the idea that Adam first sinned, and by that being the first head of the human race, all men were born with the nature of sin. And so that's the answer to the question, why does it matter to me and why does it affect me that they made that decision in the garden a long time ago? Yet it's the same answer to the question of why does a man being murdered on a hill in the Middle East 2,000 years ago apply to me? Because if there was one man who is the head of all race who could bring the sin nature to all of us, there is also one man, Jesus Christ, who came and who was from the human race through his mother, yet through his father, he was God himself. And Jesus came and he lived that perfect life. He never trespassed God's law. He always loved God and loved others perfectly. So as the new head of the human race, he did it all right. And then he suffered as if he had done it all wrong because he suffered on our behalf. He took our sin, the very nature of sin and darkness and disobedience, he took on himself so that his father even had to turn his face away. And God the Father turned his face away from his son as our sins went on him so that God the Father never has to turn his face away from you or from me. Because he took all of our sin, and so all we're left with, all we're gifted with, is God's righteousness. That's where you stand as a believer in Christ, righteous. That relationship that was broken and damaged in the garden is redeemed on the cross and in his resurrection. And remember that the first two chapters of Genesis started in a garden. Moral innocence, beauty, and perfect relationship. And then chapter 3, it's broken. And we go all the way from chapter 3 to Revelation 20 in this broken world. And God sending Jesus to redeem it. But remember, at the end, it started in a garden, but it will end in a city. It will end in the city of God with all those who have accepted Jesus and believe that what Jesus did on the cross and resurrection, he did for you and he did for me. And when you receive that salvation, you're given Jesus' righteousness and you will live in God's very presence forever. Why? Because you're perfectly righteous to do so. There's nothing that separates you from God anymore. That's the beautiful news of the gospel, and that's the best news in all the world. And so may we understand as we leave here today that all who come to Christ by faith will be saved. And I would just ask you, does this not make sense? That if we are all here, that we have been created by someone greater than ourselves. And if there's such brokenness and pain and evil and darkness in the world, doesn't it make sense that it's because we're separated from God? And when you don't have that, I mean, every day our culture is seeking, what is it? What is it that's so broken about us? And we try to find the answers in politics and in education and in equal opportunities and all those sorts of things. And we've been trying and trying since the beginning of man. But the one thing that promises to not just bring us to betterment, but to perfection, is what Jesus did for us on the cross. And that he's going to come back and make everything right again. And so I just want to encourage you, as those conversations come up and happen, they happen around the water cooler, they happen at work, they happen in our neighborhoods, may we step into those conversations with love and with grace and say, you know, God tells us through his scriptures why there's so much brokenness and pain and why there is so much hostility and disunity and all those sorts of things. And that's why Jesus is our hope, because he took all those things on the cross. So let's pray together. Lord God, I thank you for the beauty of your word. How God, in such a complex